We're in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 and 11 through 14. And actually, you've got a slide, I think, Mike, of that scripture reading. If you could go back to that, we'll read it together off the screen, just in unison together. There it is. Looks like all on one screen here. All right, so good. This is our text for today, so let's read it together out loud. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so we're just going to kind of fall down through this passage a little bit, and I've given it to you in kind of a schematic way on the message notes with some lines and arrows. If you start out at the very top, for the grace of God, and that's our starting point, the grace of God has appeared. And then I crossed out that word bringing. It's not there in the Greek text. They put it in order to make it smooth. But it's just an announcement. Salvation to all men. That's what the beautiful feet of the person who comes across the mountains, who in the Old Testament said, our God reigns. That's what he's saying now. Salvation to all men. And so the grace of God has appeared. What is it? Salvation to all men. And so this grace of God comes down from heaven, and it comes down a little bit as what? Like snow falling from above. Where's it come from? Well, it comes from up there. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. The grace of God falls down upon us and appears to us. And so that first curved line that I have that goes from the top word appeared, we find that the appearing shows up again in what I would call the center of this text, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, in the text there, I put parentheses, which is my own word. But sometimes you can take that word and in the biblical text, and it's not just a connector between two equal things. But instead of saying and, it could be looking for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? Well, it's even the appearing of the glory and great God and of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. What is our blessed hope? Jesus is coming again. We're going to see him in his glory. And we're going to see him in such glory that the only response that will be available to us when he appears the second time is that we will fall on our faces in worship before him. So we have the first appearing, the grace of God appeared to people who were living in darkness, and the light has shined upon them. And now we have we look forward to a second appearing when Jesus comes again. Appearing is one of those words that we don't use as often as Jesus is coming again. But I think the word appearing gives us a little bit of different flavor or dimension to this. It's closer to that idea of the title of the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. Jesus, in his glory, is going to be revealed. And when he comes again, it's going to be a glorious appearing. When he came the first time, it was very humble. He came to walk in our shoes. He was limited in his human body, and yet he lived perfectly, and then he gave himself for us. But when he comes the second time. So that's the first step along the way. The second step then is to talk a little bit about instructing us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And so if I can get into into some of the other passages. By the way, on your message notes today, I'm not going to be referring to any of the verses on the backside. Those are all verses about appearing as it shows up in different places in the New Testament, and I'm going to leave those for you to read yourself, all right? But just to kind of drill in on that thought and think about that a little bit. It's not an unusual term. So I'm going to give you some other verses then that you don't have in front of you, and if you want to write down any of these references as we go along, you can do so. But this idea of denying is that now we are being taught. We are being taught now that we have seen and been grabbed hold of by the grace of God, and we are being instructed into a new kind of life. But the first instruction is about leaving the old life. And so here it talks about denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Let me give you just a few verses on denying. First of all, Jesus used it over in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9, 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So part of the overflow or the outflow of faith in Jesus Christ is stepping in, following Christ into a new kind of life where we are putting behind us or away from us certain kinds of, well, all kinds of ungodliness and worldly desires. Stepping away from those things, it's called denying them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused, that's the word deny, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I like the word. You remember the story. Moses had been taken into Pharaoh's household. He was surrounded by worldly goods. He was surrounded by pagan teaching and false worship and all of those things. He left that at age 40, and then he went into the wilderness for the next 40 years, but then later on, but he separated himself from the old life so that he could enter into the new life. It's very difficult to enter into the new life of the Christian while you still have a foot in the old life. My illustration, as you know, for that is trying to have to ride in two rowboats at the same time. 1 foot in one and 1 foot in the other. It's going to come to a swift end, a wet end, right? And so, but I think so many times we tend to want to do this, is we want to just be able to dabble and then to say that we're Christians. Well, this denying word is pretty stern. With regard to ungodliness, I think it's linked to the idea of worldly desires, because what is worldliness? My definition of worldliness is this: to live as though God doesn't exist or that God doesn't matter. That's worldliness. And so you can, and it's easy to live that way. It shouldn't be easy to live that way, but it is easy to live that way. We can get so caught up in whatever arena of life, whatever issue, whatever kerfuffle that's going on, and we can forget where the North Star is, where our North Star, where God is. Our God reigns. And so the comment that Bob made with regard to that, the other things become a little less important, a lot less important. And so worldliness is living as though God doesn't matter, and a Christian should never live as though God does not matter. It has to do with, the world has an order to it. The world probably has many different orders to it because it's all in battle with itself in so many different ways. In our own nation, we have different world orders, and they are colliding and causing all kinds of consternation and upset. But there's a world order that we're tempted to follow. But now that we've met Jesus, there's a new order into which we step, a heavenly order into which we step. And it's so much different than the world order. And we really have to take that step to deny. And then the next one that we have is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, I'm going to give you verses, and I hope this isn't just tedious, but this idea of living the Christian life, you know that, and it shows up in some of these verses, that we're to die to sin and we're to live to God. So we're diers, but we're also to be livers. And are we living? The Christian life is a battle against these, as the verse 2 of our offertory song talked about, the presence, the appeal, the power of sin still in our lives, and how Christ brings us back time and time again through his steadfast love. But the Christian life isn't all just battle with what we're leaving. It's a full entrance and engagement into the new life. Let me read a couple verses. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he, that's Jesus, died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That we might live no longer for ourselves, but that we might live for him. 1 Peter 2:24, which is so close to the words that we found in the verses of Our God Reigns. And he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Not just one half of it, but the other half as well. Live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 John 4:9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Jesus said further in John 10, I think it is, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And so now here in Titus, in verse 12, the second half of verse 12, it says, instruct these people to live. And to live in a walk with Christ, which is marked by sensibility, sensibly, righteously, and godly. And remember, the definition of worldly is to live as though God doesn't matter. Well, the word godly means that we're oriented toward God all the time. That he's never far from our thoughts, to be godly people. Now I'm going to skip over verse 13. That is looking for the blessed hope, and we'll come back to that theme at other times. But we come now down to verse 14, and you'll see the curved lines to the left side of the outline that lead from deny ungodliness to redeem us from every lawless deed. And that seems to have to do with bringing us out of the old life. And then secondly, the second curved line, to live sensibly, matches up below with to purify for himself a people for his own possessions. And so again, we've got this pattern that we follow in our lives, that yes, we must die to sin, but it doesn't stop there, but when we must also live to God, and that's a continual dual responsibility that we have in our lives. But Jesus came to redeem us from every lawless deed. And so again, the second verse of the song that we heard in the offertory talked about the struggle with sin. And for a Christian, it ought not to be. We have renounced sin. We have, what did Moses say there? He refused. He denied. He said no to sin. And I had this word picture in my, or a picture in my mind of this redemption, that Jesus came, and it's as though we were cattle in the slaughterhouse yard. So here I am on a Sunday morning, so glad that you came to church, and now likening you to beasts who are going to be made into steaks of some kind. But here we are, and here we were in the slaughterhouse yard. It's a mess. It's not a place to live. It's a place to die. It's mucky, and it's dirty, and it smells like death. And there's only one way out, and the one way out is straight to the machine that's going to chew us up into bits. But Jesus came, and he redeemed us. He made a new gate, and it's open. for to lead us out of the slaughterhouse pen. And some of us still hang around in the slaughterhouse. We go back to visit. Why would we do that? Why? He came to redeem us from every lawless deed. So that's the, I would say, the negative aspect. It's not negative from Jesus' point of view. It's a wonderful, amazing thing that he did, but from that awful past. And then the next phrase, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, in 2 weeks, it'll be Lord's Table Sunday, March 2nd, and we'll be moving on in John to the next gospel conversation, which would be Jesus in the upper room with his disciples and the foot washing. And so he has that conversation with Peter, where Peter says, not just my feet, but my whole body. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. You know, and Peter's already said, well, you'll never wash. And so anyway, the need for cleansing. We're going to get into that theme a little bit more in a couple of weeks, all right? And so I'm not going to spend time there, but I'm just going to then say, what's the outcome of this? And we have that phrase then in the middle there of the bottom section of the page, zealous for good deeds. I've drawn a straight line between verse 13 and that phrase, zealous for good deeds, because we are here in this present age, which is a worldly age, a sinful age, a godless age, an unlawful age in which we live. We're to live differently in this world as followers of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 13 that we're to be looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that is something that we're to be doing. It's as though in our mind's eye, we always have the future in view. Jesus is coming again, and we ought not to forget that. But on the other hand, that's not all that we do. We don't just sit in a rocking chair and say, Jesus is coming again. Now, in this section, for as a purified people of Jesus' possession, we're to be zealous for good deeds. We are to be down in the trenches. So our mind's eye is looking up, but we are looking at what is at hand and what it is that we ought to be doing. Who needs the helping hand? Who needs the act of service? Who needs the encouragement? Who needs the reminder? Who just needs the help? And so we do that. And so Wednesday night when we get together, I've got a list of all the good deeds passages, and it's remarkable because it mentions this so often. We are to be people who are zealous for good deeds. God's left us here for some reason. Who ought we to be helping? And one of the things that I would be very interested is just to hear how different individuals in our congregation do that. Some of the things that I know and some of the things that I don't know. And then for some of us, we might be there and saying, you know, I'm not sure what I do that's zealous for good deeds that I'm actually. And some of it is just a part of the fabric of life where if you've got an aging parent, if you know anybody that's got an aging parent, but it's part of zealous for good deeds is to do what's clearly in front of you at the moment, to take care of that situation. You've got kids or you've got grandkids. You only have grandkids if you had kids, I guess. I guess the two somehow go together, but you've got kids and grandkids. And that's part of being zealous for good deeds. However it is that you can serve and minister, you do. And so I don't doubt that not, that everybody, if you're married, zealous for good deeds. It gets to meddling there. But, you know, I don't want to talk about it. It's too convicting. but we've got natural areas of life, just right in the fabric of life, of things that we can be involved in, zealous for good deeds. But then at other times, we need to be looking we need to be noticing things that are around that of people who need help. And then there is the aspect where we do it individually, but it seems as though there might be some things that we ought to do together as well. And back when we had the Awana program, you know, we had a lot of kids from outside our church, and we were able to help and to teach scripture and do those things. It was a wonderful program, and we had that opportunity during that time to do that. Now we are where we are. We're older than we used to be. And how do we do some of those things? And just, I'm interested in the discussion about this, of how it is that we can be zealous for good deeds. Why should we be zealous for good deeds? Because Jesus was. I don't know if you need much more answer than that. We ought to be zealous for good deeds because when the Son of God came to earth and took on human form, one of the most remarkable things about his earthly ministry is that he occupied himself with people so much, and he spent an awful lot of time and energy with people who were in desperate straits. And here we live in Milford, and it seems as though life isn't so desperate, but maybe it is in ways that we don't understand. And so, but we can't do it so well. We can't do it so well if we really are immersed or we haven't removed ourselves from the slaughterhouse pen. We have to be given over to Jesus, who purifies us and prepares us for the work that he wants us to do. And so what is it that we ought to be more engaged in this present evil age in which we live, in order to be able to share Christ with more people in different kinds of situations? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for this great passage of scripture in the middle of this little book of Titus. Titus was to learn this and practice it, but he was also to train others in that church so that when he was not there, they would be doing this. Of not allowing themselves to be captivated by sin all over again, but rather to live in the freedom of the children of God. And then to look up, but also to look around, and perhaps even to look down at those who need help around. And so, Father, I thank you so much for your grace. Your grace that appears to us, your grace that cheers us, that refreshes us, that brings us back to the middle of the road and sometimes right out of the ditch. We thank you for the way that your grace works and operates in our lives. We suspect, we know for sure, that we're not to keep it to ourselves, but that we're to share it. And I pray that you would give us opportunities to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.